Now we're turning in our Bibles this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And we're reading at verse 1, right down to verse 13. And our overall theme these Tuesday nights is the Holy Spirit and you. And our specific topic for tonight is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When we look at tonight's subject, and again next subject, next week's subject, undoubtedly we're entering an area where there is a great divergence of opinion. Can I say that the views that I hold are consistent with conservative evangelicalism and have always been the view of mainline Protestantism down through the centuries? The views that I hold on the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues have always been the views that I have held. And I think I first heard them from this pulpit many years ago. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. On one occasion, Dr. R. A. Torrey was sharing a conference, a platform with Dr. White. And as they were speaking together, Torrey turned to White and said, What we all need today is a new baptism of the Holy Spirit. Dr. White whispered, You mean filling, do you not? Later, R.A. Torrey called at White's private home and acknowledged that it was best to speak of the Holy Spirit by His proper name. Let me begin this evening by stressing the importance of vocabulary and terminology. A great deal of confusion, I believe, is caused by the failure on the part of many believers to use the terminology, the vocabulary of the Bible. It's important to remember that every sport, every profession, every art has its own vocabulary. And failure to recognize that will result in chaos and in confusion. For example, the surgeon has a name for every kind of instrument that he uses. It's no use the nurse in the theater saying, Well, I'll call this instrument what I like. If she does, the result will be chaos and confusion. In the musical world, the conductor of the orchestra has a name for all the instruments in the orchestra. There is no use someone coming along and saying, It makes no difference to me what he calls it. He may call it a flute, but I'm going to call it a clarinet. The result will be chaos and confusion. In the family world, we have all got names for each of our children. And there is no use a stranger coming along and saying, well, I don't care what you call your children, I've got names of my own for them. The result will be chaos and confusion. Names and terms are important if we're going to avoid confusion. And I believe a disregard of this fact by many Christians has produced complete confusion in their thinking in relation to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You say, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? In verse 12 of Acts chapter 2, a very important question is asked. What meaneth this? If you and I had been in Jerusalem on this peculiar day, on this particular day, we would have asked the same question. Jerusalem was packed with people. Passover occurred in late March or early April, so Pentecost was at the beginning of June. It was the best attended of the great feasts because traveling conditions were at their best. There was never a more cosmopolitan gathering in the city of Jerusalem than this one. It was the perfect time for the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. My friends, there is nothing haphazard about God. Pentecost was the fulfillment of divine prophecy. Pentecost was the fulfillment of divine promise. Pentecost was the fulfillment of divine plan. The Holy Spirit came on this day because that's when God planned for Him to come. He came on this day to fulfill prophecy. The appointed day had arrived and the Holy Spirit came. Now Acts chapter 2 is all about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Considerable divergence of opinion surrounds this subject. For many charismatics and Pentecostalists, this really is their linchpin doctrine. By linchpin, I mean this. This doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, admit the Pentecostals, hold all their other teachings together. They teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a distinct work of the Holy Spirit beyond, separate from, and in addition to salvation. They also tell us that certain physical manifestations show in a person once he has experienced this baptism. Initially, the evidence was speaking in tongues. Now, they tell us there can be a variety of physical manifestations, such as shouting, physical jerks, electric currents in the limbs, sometimes falling into trances, are considered proof of the baptism of the Spirit. One current charismatic statement of faith that is typical of most Pentecostal and charismatic statements says this, and I quote, all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of prayer, of power for life and servants, the obtaining of the gifts and their uses in the work of ministry. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. The teaching here is simple. It's that a person can be saved and go to heaven without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if you have it, you go on to a higher tier of Christian service and living. And so charismatics have divided Christianity into two now. They refer to those who have got the baptism as the haves. They refer to those who have not experienced the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues as the have-nots. The haves are those who have experienced this baptism and they're going to heaven first class. The have-nots are those who have not experienced the baptism and they're going to heaven economy class. As always, we need to ask the question, what does the Bible say? My dear friends, always go to the authority of Scripture, not to your experience, not to someone else's experience, to determine the truth of the matter, the question should ever be, what saith the Scripture? I've divided this study tonight into three chapters. I trust that you'll find it helpful and simple. First of all, I want to talk for a moment or two about the promise made of this baptism. Secondly, the problem raised by this baptism. And thirdly, the purpose served through this baptism. There are a number of passages that look forward to this baptism. They speak of the baptism of the Spirit as yet to be and as not yet experienced or bestowed. Now, the promise made of this baptism was a promise that was made at the commencement of Christ's ministry. In the first instance, it was made by John the Baptist in his ministry. And he made it to differentiate between his ministry and the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus. Come back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, for a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And look at verse number 7, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Matthew's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, this is John the Baptist, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. But I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm going to make you look at every reference that refers to the baptism of the Spirit. Look at Mark, chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. He was a wild sort of a character, wasn't it? I don't think the Baptists would let him in on Sunday morning because of his dress. John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins. That was his dress. Did you see his diet? He did eat locusts and wild honey. Do you see his declaration? He preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I. After me the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall, future tense, baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. The same emphasis. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, Luke 3:16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall, future tense. And then look at the final reference in John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 33. John, chapter 1 and verse 33. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, I think you can see quite clearly from these different passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one simple fact. The baptism of the Spirit was yet to be. The promise made of this baptism was made at the commencement of Christ's ministry. I want you to notice it was also made at the conclusion of Christ's ministry. Come back to the Acts for a moment. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water. The Lord Jesus here is about to go back to heaven. It's the eve. He's just on the eve of his ascension. And he says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now look at that statement very quickly for a moment. You'll notice that this baptism that the Lord Jesus talked about was to be experienced by all and not by some. But ye shall be. You'll notice that this baptism was yet to be. Ye shall be. Future tense. You'll notice that this baptism was limited to a period of time, not many days hence. Now you will observe that the testimony concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit extends from the appearance of John the Baptist until the ascension of Jesus Christ. In the first four passages, it is John the Baptist who speaks. In the last passage, it is our Lord who speaks. But their testimonies are one. In all five passages, the announcement is prophetic, so that there was no baptism of the Holy Spirit prior to our Lord's ascension. That, I think, is clear enough. The promise made of this baptism. But look secondly at the problem raised by this baptism. Here's the problem tonight. If the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not a subsequent blessing, if the baptism of the Spirit of God is not a subsequent second blessing, then why did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit years after they were saved? Now there's the problem. You see, there are two main views in relation to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's the first one. The baptism of the Spirit is an operation of the Spirit distinct from and additional to His regenerating work, which is to be sought and obtained by the believer. That view maintains that the terms baptized, filled, received, gift are all used to describe the one and the same experience. Most charismatics and many Pentecostalists accept this view that the baptism of the Spirit happens at some point after salvation. And they also believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that believers must seek. The notion that one gets salvation at one point and the baptism of the Spirit later is often referred to in their theology as the doctrine of subsequence. The second view is that the baptism of the Spirit is an event occurring at the same time with the reception of Christ, which is never repeated and need not be sought. So here's the two views. Now follow me. The first view says that the baptism of the Spirit happens after conversion. The second view says that the baptism of the Spirit happens at conversion. But herein lies our problem tonight. If the baptism of the Spirit is not a subsequent blessing to salvation, then why did the apostles receive the Holy Ghost years after they were saved? Now, my friends, that is an absolutely crucial problem and one that we have to look at tonight in the light of Holy Scripture. Look at the experience of the disciples at Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Charismatics attempt to support the doctrine of subsequence. That is, you get salvation at one point and the baptism of the Spirit later, from the book of Acts, especially chapter 2. Look at Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Pentecostals point out that the apostles and the other disciples who experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues had already been saved. And so here they were on the day of Pentecost, and they were receiving the power of the Spirit, which they would use to change the world and witness for Christ. Now, On some of these points, the charismatic view cannot be faulted. We can be certain that the disciples mentioned in chapter 2, at least some of them had experienced salvation. They were the 120, including the apostles who were gathered in the upper room. How do we know that they were already saved? Because Christ told them on one occasion, "Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." You remember that the Lord Jesus had said to them in the upper room, "He that is washed, regeneration, needeth not save to wash his feet, sanctification." There is no doubt that the Savior was affirming their salvation. But although the disciples knew and trusted Christ, they were still Old Testament believers. They could not have understood or experienced the Spirit's permanent indwelling until the arrival of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see, my dear friends, when we come to Acts chapter 2, in fact, when we come to the book of Acts, there is a transition we need to mark here. The Acts of the Apostles is a transitional period. Things are changing. When the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, a new order was established. A new age was being inaugurated. And its inauguration was accompanied by extraordinary signs. During this transition period, the dead were being raised to life. I have conducted many funerals in my pastoral ministry, but I have yet to see any of the so-called healers going into the mortuary to raise the dead. During this time, the dead were being raised to life. During this time, prison doors were opened and the servants of God were set free. Is that still happening? During this time, the sick on whom even the shadow of Peter fell were healed. Would you like to tell me tonight whose shadow has that same power today? During this time, they chose leaders by lot. Do we do that today? During this time, they pooled their possessions. Do we do that today? You see, this was a new era. Acts chapter 2 marks one of the greatest transitions recorded in Scripture. It marks the end of the old age, the beginning of the new age. And up until now, the Spirit of God was with God's people, but from now on, He would indwell God's people. As Merrill Unger put it, Pentecost is as unrepeatable as the creation of the world or of man, as once and for all as the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And yet charismatics would make this once for all event normative for all Christians for all time. They tell me that what happened in Acts chapter 2 should happen to everyone. If that is so, then everyone also should experience a mighty Russian wind and cloven tongues of fire. But of course, those phenomena are rarely, if ever, mentioned. An interesting thing happened in 1976. Pentecostals held a world conference in Jerusalem to celebrate what they called the ongoing miracle of Pentecost. The significance of that event was this, that the delegates had to have interpreters and headphones in order to hear and understand in their own languages. Clearly, although charismatics point to Acts chapter 2 as the basis for what they believe and practice, contemporary charismatic phenomena are not the same as what the disciples experienced in Jerusalem at Pentecost. My dear friends, on the day of Pentecost, the Church of Jesus Christ was born. Sure, there were believers before Pentecost, but there was no body before Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and these believer units were constituted a spiritual body by the baptism of the Spirit. And thereafter, by this baptism, everyone upon believing in Jesus Christ is incorporated into this body. My friends, Acts 2 presents a unique situation. The Holy Spirit of God could not fall until Christ ascended. Come back for a moment to John chapter 7. Let me just refresh your mind. John's Gospel chapter 7. John's Gospel chapter 7. Verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. Verse 37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." Here's the interpretation. He gives it to us himself. "But this speak he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Jesus was not yet glorified." You remember a couple of Tuesday evenings ago we learned that the Lord Jesus had to be crucified, that the Lord Jesus had to be glorified before the Spirit of God could descend. You see, my dear friends, the apostles didn't receive the baptism of the Spirit until after their salvation. For the simple reason was this: there was no baptism of the Spirit until the day of Pentecost, and they were saved before Pentecost. That's why the baptism of the Holy Spirit came as a subsequent blessing to them. Sure, anyone would know that there had to be a beginning somewhere. But since that time, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been the blessing of all who call upon the name of the Lord at the time God saves them. There is a distinction we need, a transition we need to mark here. I want you to notice in Acts 2, there's a distinction we need to make here. Come back to Acts 2. Between the experience of those who were already disciples of Christ before Pentecost and that of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost. You see, the distinction is between the 120 and the 3,000. If I were to ask you tonight a very simple question, which experience is to be the norm for today? Which experience is to be the normal thing for today? How would you answer? Well, you would say, well, we, like the 3,000 who were saved, we live after Pentecost. With us, therefore, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost are received together. And that's exactly what Peter says. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. You remember Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So that's the experience of the disciples at Pentecost. I want you to flick over to Acts chapter 8. And I want you to look at the experience of the disciples after Pentecost. Because here's another proof text that's used by the charismatics. They see this as evidence that one gets salvation at one time, and then the baptism of the Spirit at a later time. Look at Acts chapter 8 for a moment. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 8. Look at verse 5, just to set the context. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ on them." Isn't there a lovely simplicity about that? He went down and he preached Christ. "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Certainly there can be no question that these were baptized believers." Look at verse 12. "They were baptized, both men and women." The question is this: Why was the Holy Spirit withheld when they believed? Look at verse 15. Who when they were come down, that is Peter and John, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So here were believers, and they were saved, and they hadn't received the Holy Ghost. And charismatics will tell you, well, here's another proof. You're saved at one time, you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost at a later time. But look at verse 16 again. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The question is this. Why was the Holy Spirit withheld when they believed? Well, look at verse 16. He had not yet fallen upon any of them, is another translation. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. Now, the Greek word for not yet signifies something very important. It signifies something that should have happened, but has not yet. In other words, this text is saying the Samaritans were saved. But for some peculiar reason, what should have happened, the Spirit's coming, had not yet occurred. Why? Well, I think you get the clue in verse 14. And those of you who went to Windsor Avenue years ago should remember the night that Mr. Mullen did this. And I should ask you the answer to see how well you remember. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, that's the key word, Samaria. You see, Philip's evangelistic efforts were with the despised Samaritans. The hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was well known. You remember the woman at the well. How is it that thou, a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The hatred, the animosity between Jew and Samaritan was well known. Now listen, if these Samaritans had received the Spirit of God the moment of their salvation, the terrible rift between Samaritan and Jew would have continued in the Christian church. Pentecost, Acts 2, had been a Jewish event. The church that was born at Pentecost was made up exclusively of Jewish believers. And now if the Samaritans had started their own group, the age-long rivalry would have continued with a Jewish church competing with a Samaritan church. My friends, do you see now why God withheld His Spirit? He withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans until the Jewish apostles could be with them, so that everyone could see that under God's purpose, under the new covenant, God's purpose would transcend the nation of Israel and include even Samaritans in one church. Let us ever remember that the Acts of the Apostles is a transitional period. Acts 2 presents a unique situation. It cannot be used to say that someone, a believer, is baptized with the Holy Ghost subsequent to salvation. The Holy Spirit came to baptize and indwell the disciples on the day of Pentecost, because that's when God had planned for the Spirit to come. There had to be a beginning somewhere. You say to me tonight, well, what is the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit? Well, that brings me to my third point. The promise made of this baptism, and then the problem raised by this baptism, and then the purpose served through this baptism. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have been observant tonight, you will have noticed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is looked at in a threefold way in the New Testament. One, it is viewed prophetically, looking forward to Pentecost. Two, it is viewed historically, what happened on the day of Pentecost. And here's the classic passage where Paul views the subject doctrinally. Prophetically, historically, doctrinally. What's the purpose served through the baptism of the Spirit? Well, look at verse 13. Here's Paul's classic doctrinal statement on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, for, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and of all be made to drink into one spirit. My dear friends, when we look at the New Testament, we discover that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something which is constitutional. Now don't be put off by that big word. Look at verse 13. The word by can be translated in or with. But whatever way you take it, Paul is stressing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism into the body of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, what happened on the day of Pentecost was this. These believer units were constituted a spiritual body by the baptism of the Spirit. And thereafter, by this baptism, everyone upon believing in Jesus Christ is incorporated into the body. Did you notice here that the baptism is not connected with our state as believers, but rather with our standing as believers? I want to suggest to you tonight, my dear friends, that the real purpose of the baptism in the Spirit is not that Christians might be energized for witness, is not that Christians might be empowered for service, is not that we might achieve some ecstatic utterance or experience. The real purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to bring you and I into the body of Christ. Literally, that word baptize means to immerse. To immerse. Figuratively, it means to be identified with. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, He identified these believer units with their glorious head, the Lord Jesus, and formed the body, which is the church. Pentecost was the birthday of the church. Look at it again. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So the baptism of the Spirit is when God's Spirit takes a person and places him into the body of Christ. You see how it happened in Acts chapter 2? Here's how it happened. We read, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, verse 2, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. These were signs of the Spirit's arrival. The wind and the fire were symbols of the Holy Ghost. My friends, there was the awesome sound. It was a sound like a wind. It wasn't wind, but a sound like a wind, something resembling a rushing hurricane. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. The church was born suddenly. The church of Jesus Christ came into being instantaneously. And my dear friends, at the rapture, the church will leave just as quickly. God has the right to determine when the church begins and when the church ends, and its beginning or ending has nothing to do with the disciples praying. There was the awesome sound. You'll notice there was the awesome sight, verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. The cloven tongues that sat on their heads weren't actually fire. They appeared to be like fire. This was a testimony that each without exception had received the Holy Spirit. This was the baptism of the Spirit, and they all partook of it. The Holy Spirit identifying these believers with their glorified head, the Lord Jesus, and forming the body which is the church. My dear friends, when I think of the baptism of the Spirit, I think of something that is constitutional. Through the baptism of the Spirit, the church of Jesus Christ was constituted. Come back to 1 Corinthians 12. When I think of the baptism of the Spirit, I think of something which is initial. Initial. There is a sense in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit is historical, and there is a sense in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit is personal. But it is always associated with the idea of initiation into Christ and into the body of Christ. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12:13 again. For by one Spirit were we all, the tenses were, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Without doubt here there is something historical. When Paul says, for by one Spirit, he's referring back to Pentecost. as the occasion when all believers were baptized into the body of Christ. F.F. Ruth says the baptism of the Spirit was strictly something that took place once for all on the day of Pentecost, something historical. But there's something personal here. For these words also must be taken to refer to the blessing personally received by Christians at conversion. S.S. Short has an interesting comment. He says the apostles' baptism in the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost, when the body of Christ was initially formed. The Spirit baptism of people since that occasion has occurred at their conversion, but in each case it has been when they were divinely incorporated into the body of Christ, their baptism in the Spirit being the means of that incorporation. Now let me pause for a moment. Let's think about salvation for a moment, in case you're not with me. Hope you are. You see, as far as the Father was concerned, you know when I was saved? As far as the Father was concerned, I was saved in eternity. As far as the Son was concerned, I was saved when the day He shed His blood at the place called Calvary. As far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, I was saved when I was a little boy of 9 years of age, when I knelt at my Father's knee and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, from God's point of view, from God's viewpoint, we are baptized in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. From our viewpoint, we are baptized by the Spirit the moment we believe. You see, Spirit baptism is part of the salvation package. When you receive God's salvation, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God comes to live in you. You are sealed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your down payment of more blessings to come. You experience the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, the church. It's all part of the package. And these sovereign acts of God are never repeated, and they're never withdrawn, and they are guarantees that the believer in Christ is eternally secure. He's a glorious standing before the throne. Listen, it's just like a soldier entering the army. At the moment the soldier enters the army and he goes up to the desk, he gets his gear, they hand him a rifle. And then a month later he comes back and he gets his binoculars. And then a month later he comes back and he gets his combat boots. And then a month later he comes back and he gets his armor. Not at all. He gets his rifle. He gets his binoculars. He gets his combat boots. He gets the whole package. Everything he needs to be an effective and successful soldier. My friends, it's the same with the package of salvation. It's the same with God's salvation. We are never commanded to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? Why ask God to do something He's already done? Suppose your wee Johnny wants a bike for Christmas. And he lands down on Christmas morning and there's a wee bike sitting in the front room for him. What would you think if your wee Johnny asked you for a bike on the 1st of January right after Christmas? My dear friends, tonight we don't need something more than Christ and His salvation. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temples of the Spirit of God. Christ indwells our bodies, and all the resources we need are there. Paul says an amazing thing in Colossians 2. He says, "And ye are complete in Christ." No, says the charismatic, you need more and more and more. But Paul says, no, you've got it all. When you got Christ, you've got it all. Ye are complete in Him. Peter says His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain on life, unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no point in seeking what is already mine. So the baptism of the Spirit, it has to do with something which is constitutional. It has to do with something which is initial. But look at 1 Corinthians 12 again. And here I close. It has to do with something which is universal. For by one Spirit, the tense is this, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. How many of them? How many of them? All of them. Who were they? Well, let me show you who they were. Come on back to chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3. Who were they who had experienced the baptism of the Spirit? Look at chapter 3. Thy brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Who were they? Well, there's one thing sure, they were carnal. Look at verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? Walk as men. They were carnal. This church had caught them. Yet they had received the baptism of the Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There was incest in the church at Corinth. Yet they had experienced the baptism of the Spirit. Look at chapter 6. What kind of crowd are these? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you have a matter against another? Go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the word? They were taking one another to court. Instead of settling the matter before the court of the church, they were taking one another to court. And that before an unbelieving world. And yet they'd experienced the baptism of the Spirit. Look at chapter 11. Have a look at this. Chapter 11. Paul's rebuking them because of the abuses at the Lord's table. Verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What, he says, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now look. Here were Christians who were carnal and walked as men. Here were Christians who were guilty of gross sin. Here were Christians who were taking one another to court, and that before an unbelieving world. Here were Christians who were turning this table into an orgy of eating and drinking. You wouldn't like to tell me they were exemplary Christians. You wouldn't like to tell me that they were model believers. My dear friends, listen. If they had experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the charismatics tell us, that brings us into a higher walk, a higher level of Christian living, what happened to this carnal crowd at Corinth? If you can answer the question tonight, it's very simple. When was I, as a Christian, placed into the body of Christ? Then you can answer the question. When was I baptized with the Holy Spirit? The moment you believe. You say, well, what about this current view that's abounding on every hand? That multitudes of Christians have never experienced the baptism of the Spirit, and that they should seek it and tarry for it and ask for it until they experience it. My dear friend, such teaching is unscriptural, and the spread of it is bringing many a believer into bondage and confusion. The believer in the New Testament is never told that he must be baptized with the Spirit. He's told that he has been baptized in the Spirit. We never read in the New Testament that just some have been baptized and others have not. Rather, that all believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and are brought into union with Christ. My friends, we're one in Christ tonight. You see, we don't have to go about seeking to create a unity. whole lot of fellas in the country tonight are seeking to go about creating a unity. They call it the ecumenical movement. And the charismatic movement, my dear friend, is just another wee branch of the ecumenical movement. It's just a wee branch that's bringing believers together and saying, it doesn't matter what you believe. What does it matter what you believe? As long as you have an experience, we're all one, we're all together, we're all together in unity. I want to tell you tonight that truth does matter. And I want to tell you that God exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We are one in Christ. We don't have to go about creating a unity. It's already there. What you and I should be concerned about tonight is with the outworking of that unity. We've been all baptized by the Spirit into the body. We're united to Christ. We're united to one another. We're members of one body, the church. Let us therefore appear as one for the eyes of the world are ever upon us. May God bless His Word to all of our hearts this evening.